Well, good morning. Genesis chapter 11 is where we'll be. We hadn't been in Genesis in a few weeks. We took a break and did a little sermon series on the church, and I hope those were good for you. They were good for me. As we jump back into Genesis and pick up what we're going to pick up in Genesis 11:27, this is a section of transition in this book. And I think it's important for us to cover this little passage because transitions are a part of life. Change happens sometimes in life, and so we have these seasons where transitions are sometimes good. You are single and you get married, and it's a transition. You were married and now you have children, or you get a house, or you get a career change or a promotion, and all of those transitions are a joy, and they're not challenging. They could be challenging, but they're good things. But sometimes transitions can be really difficult and hard as well. Maybe a spouse or a child or a relative passes away. And it's a transition, and there's this void that's left that really never gets filled. It's just kind of getting used to life with that void. Or maybe it's a career change, which is a transition, but it's not because of a promotion. It's a demotion, or you've been let go. Or maybe the transition is marriage is falling apart, or your kids are rebelling and running, or you hate your job. Whatever reason, sometimes those transitions and those seasons are really hard and really difficult. So as we look at this passage and understand this transition, this shift that's happening in the book of Genesis, we need to be reminded that sometimes transitions are for the better, and they're good, and they're easy, and they're joyful, but that's not always the case. Sometimes transitions are difficult, but no matter what it looks like in our lives, we can trust that the Lord uses those things for His glory and for our good. So I want to pray. And then we will dive into this passage just like we always do. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, You are not a weak God. You are sovereign. And You take broken and sinful people and broken and sinful choices, and You use them for Your purpose and for Your glory, which is ultimately for our good. So God, as we look at this passage that is this transition, this shift that You have happening in Genesis, help us to see that You're good, that You have a plan, and that Your plan involves broken people, which is not a permission for us to continue in sin, but it's a hope that we cannot sin beyond Your grace and beyond Your mercy. Point us to You this morning, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Genesis chapter 11, verse 27. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran fathered Lot. So right off the bat, what we get is this new toldot, or generation is what it's called. The book of Genesis has 10 of these generations. Each one is sort of like a chapter title. So when you get a new generation, it's this new section, and this is the sixth toldot that we've covered walking through Genesis. They help us. They break these sections up into themes so that it's not just a repeating history of what happened. It's this story that we can see God working through. And so we get this generation, which is the generation of Terah, and it goes on for a good while. This is where Abraham's story is told. And so remember, Moses is the human author of Genesis. He's writing this as Israelites are wandering in the desert. They've just come out of the promised land, or they've just come out of Egypt. They're walking to the promised land, to the land of Canaan, and they've been enslaved for hundreds of years, and so they're asking questions like, well, why did we even get enslaved in the first place? Where are we going? Why are we going? What went wrong? Are we there yet? What's the problem? How can we fix it? So what we see in Genesis, the first five toldots, the first five generations have to do with this universal and this global theme. I mean, it starts off with God creating absolutely everything from absolutely nothing. And as the crown jewel of God's creation, He creates His image bearers, mankind. Genesis 1:27 says, "So God created man in His image, and the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. So dignity, worth, value is placed on all human beings. This doesn't matter gender, whether you're male or female. It doesn't matter ethnicity or race. It doesn't matter social class. All human beings have this dignity, this value, this worth, this image of God that has been placed on them. We're different, though. We can celebrate those differences, but those differences don't make us superior to one another, and they don't make us inferior to anybody else either. Just by being human beings, we have rights and dignity that is from God, so we should honor others. And we see in Genesis 2 this intimate picture of how God formed man. He creates Adam out of dirt, and then he breathes life into Adam's lungs. God places things under Adam with the idea that everything that Adam is over should thrive under his leadership. It's a work, but it's a joyful work. And then for the first time, we see that something was not good in Genesis. It wasn't good that Adam was alone. So God brings all the animals to Adam. He names all of the animals, which is a sign of dominion over them. But none of them were like Adam. And so God causes him to go into a deep sleep. He pulls a rib from his side. He forms Eve. And for the first time, when Adam sees Eve, it's not a difference that he... Oftentimes we think men and women, we think of what we're different. But when the first time Adam sees Eve, it's not their differences that he celebrates. It's their sameness. This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She's different than the animals, and together God places them in the garden to tame it, to cultivate it. And this is paradise. There's no fighting. There's no bickering. There's no pain. There's no suffering. The work is enjoyable. There's no clothes to worry about. Fashion. Their relationship with God was pure, and their relationship with each other was as well. Until Genesis 3, when the snake slithers into the garden, which is why we kill all snakes, amen? And he goes to Eve, and he tempts her to eat the forbidden fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And through deception, Satan gets Eve to eat this fruit. And all of a sudden, this good, godly, strong leader in Adam that's supposed to be the one protecting his family and everything under him is thriving, is standing next to Eve, not doing what he's supposed to do. And so Eve eats the fruit, Adam eats the fruit, and they're immediately pummeled into sin. And one of the first result of sin that we see Adam and Eve say is that they are naked and they're ashamed. That where sin is, shame follows quickly. It's going to be important for us as we walk through the rest of Genesis to understand that sin brings shame, because there's some things that are going to happen in Genesis. We have some stuff coming up I'm real nervous about. I don't really want to preach. If you've read through Genesis, there's some stories in there that should bring shame. What often happens is the more shame we feel, the more sin we feel, the more we buy into those things, the more numb we become to them, and the less we seem to care. We also saw from this that Satan from the beginning is trying to break up families. He doesn't tempt Adam until Eve is brought along. And so he puts a strain not only on our relationship with the Lord, but on our relationship with one another. Friends, this is why on this side of heaven, we will always have struggles with lost people looking at things that God has given, like marriage and gender and roles, and distorting them. I don't know exactly what this will look like in 20 years, but it will be the same temptations that it is now, just in a different package. But this isn't a hopeless message, and this isn't a hopeless story. What God is doing is he's showing us this is the enemy's playbook. This is what he will do, so be ready. But more than this, he says, this is where our hearts are going to want to drift. So be ready. This is what the world is going to look like, and this is how the world is going to shift and move. So be ready for these things. And then God hands out punishment for the sin. And it's important for us to know Satan's not the only one that gets punished. Adam and Eve are responsible for their sin, and they're held responsible for their sin. So the excuse, the devil made me do it, does not stand up in the court of the Lord. But there's a glimmer of hope. One of Eve's offspring will crush the snake. But it does not take long for things to fall apart. Cain kills Abel quickly. And Abel's line is terrible and prideful, but Seth is born and he carries the line of the snake crusher. He carries the line to Noah, whom God finds, who finds grace from God. He's obedient to God's word. Several of us met and we cut firewood for the Tinian mission trip, the mission projects that we're doing. Let me tell you, we had vehicles, we had chainsaws, we had a skid steer, we had a backhoe, we had ice down water, all of which Noah had none of. And he made an ark. And I have a pear shape, so I'm not in a great shape to cut things down. But a chainsaw is a lot better than having to make a saw and then trim down trees and make an ark. Yet Noah for 100 years was obedient to the Lord and did it. It gave me a different perspective when I was cutting those trees or hauling the wood and complaining the whole time. But God promises that one from the line of Eve is going to crush the snake. So Noah, his family, and those on the ark live, and the flood wipes out everything else globally. And then we see a genealogy again that gets us to the Tower of Babel, where people are wanting to make a name for themselves. And so we see this idea of unity for the sake of unity is not enough. If you're unified to sin, the Lord is going to separate. He's going to split. That doesn't please the Lord. And then we see another genealogy that gets us to this point in Genesis 11. And so it starts with these generations of Terah. And Terah has three sons, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. It's also telling that Lot gets mentioned, Haran's son. He's going to play a prominent role later on. Verse 28, Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. So Haran, Lot's dad, dies early on. And they're from Ur, which is around Babylon. So the story of the Tower of Babel takes place in their backyard. Verse 29, now Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscar. We're going to hear this a lot as we walk through, especially this section of Genesis. The Bible typically does two things. It describes what's going on, or it prescribes how we should act. A lot of what we're going to cover is a description of what's going on, not a prescription of how you should act, how we should do. This is important. Because for whatever reason, the author doesn't tell us here, but he tells us in Genesis 20:12 that Sarai is Abram's half-sister. And if you look at the connection, Nahor, Abram's brother, marries Milcah, which is the daughter of his deceased brother. And Nahor and Milcah have another daughter whose name is Rebekah, and Rebekah marries Abram and Sarah's son, Isaac. So what we have here is this picture of a real close-knit family. They're intermarrying. And it seems like there's a special period of grace here that God gives this family. But what we see really quickly is much like how Adam and Eve's relationship is broken and wounded by sin, so are these relationships here as well. And what we'll see as we walk through a lot of Genesis is sexual sin becomes really prominent really quickly. Let me say it like this. Sodom and Gomorrah is the tip of the iceberg of some of the sin that happens in Genesis. This is describing what is happening. It is not prescribing what we should do. Don't go looking for spouses at your family reunions. That's not what we're doing here. In fact, Leviticus explicitly forbids those kinds of marriages within a family. Then we see in verse 30, now Sarai was barren and she had no child. This is foreshadowing for us. It's setting up a tension that's not going to get resolved until Abraham and Sarah have a son named Isaac in Genesis 21. We're in Genesis 11, and what we'll see next week when we look at the call of Abram, when God covenants with Abram, is that God promises that your descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars, yet Sarah is barren and can't have children. It's this tension that is being created in this story. I think it is so telling that in Genesis 1, one of the earliest commands in all of the Bible that's been reiterated over and over and over through the first 11 chapters is go, be fruitful, and multiply. Yet we see this family that God has chosen, Sarah's barren, and she can't go and be fruitful and multiply in the way that it's intended. And if we stop and look around, we realize this is still a struggle for a whole lot of people, that infertility and pregnancy issues still plague our modern science today. I was talking to someone a couple weeks ago at the funeral, and they mentioned that they had one daughter because they had huge problems with pregnancy troubles. They couldn't get pregnant. They couldn't stay pregnant. And then we talked about how often it is that so many families struggle with those kinds of things, yet we don't ever talk about them. Miscarriages, stillbirths, getting pregnant are all issues that are impacted by the fall. And what we see is the Bible's not silent on these things. Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Samson's mom, Samuel's mom, Zechariah, and Elizabeth all had pregnancy troubles throughout Scripture. And in the culture back then, if you had troubles getting pregnant, that kids were seen as a gift from the Lord. So if you couldn't have kids, then it meant you had some sin in your life that you hadn't dealt with. And in our culture now, it's not that there's a sin in your life you haven't dealt with. It's just kind of taboo to talk about it. You don't want to bring it up. You really don't want to dampen the mood. We must be careful, church. There are couples that struggle to get pregnant, that long for babies, that cry and plead out to the Lord for these things. But so often, the only thing they hear in churches is how kids are a burden and we're done having them. And it's difficult if you can't have children and you pray and you long for the Lord to give you that gift, and then you look out and you see teenagers getting their girlfriends pregnant, or babies continually being born to families where CPS continually steps in and takes children away. It's hard. Why God gives the gift of children to some and not to others, I do not know. But I'm afraid many churches are running these families out of our churches because so much of our church ministries are built around this idea of the family is 2.5 kids, that we're inadvertently putting pressure on people that they can't keep. Be careful. The gospel certainly impacts marriages and it certainly impacts families, but getting married and having kids is not the gospel. Verse 31. Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran his grandson and Sarai his daughter-in-law and his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to the land of Canaan. But when they got to Haran, they settled there. So Terah takes Abram, Lot, Sarai, and they leave and they go off to this land of Canaan. This is one of the places in the Bible that non-believers or atheists will point to and say, that's where the Bible lies, because there's multiple places in the rest of Scripture. Genesis 15:7, Nehemiah 9:7, Acts 7, 2 through 4, that says that Abraham was called in the land of Ur. But if we read this text, it sure sounds like Abram left Ur before the calling. And so what we see here is it. Most likely, Abraham was called in the land of Ur, that the family leaves, and then Terah gets cold feet when they get to the land of Haran. And so Abram, being the submissive son that he is, waits for his dad to die, which is what happens in verse 32. The days of Terah were 205, and Terah died in Haran. And then they head off the rest of the way into the land of Canaan. But there's an aspect of this I want to show you that is, for me, has just been so important this week. This little family is an unbelieving pagan family that the Lord chooses. Joshua 24:2 says, "And Joshua said to all the people, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abram and of Nahor, they served other gods.'" See, Ur at this time was the lunar capital of Babylon. They're moon worshipers. Ur was dominated. If you went, there was this giant ziggurat, this giant tower, and each level was a different color. And the top one was this silver level up at the very top, and there was a house, a little temple that was built on top to the moon god, where they would practice human sacrifices there. Terah, Abram's father, his name means moon or lunar month. Sarai, Abram's wife, means queen. It was the same name as the wife of the moon god, Sin. Milcah, what means moon goddess, and it was a title of Ishtar, the moon god. These are not your people sitting around praying in a world that's lost, hoping that the Lord would come in. These are people who are full-fledged, bought in to what the world is selling them. So it's not this picture of this holy little family gathered around while the world's pressing in on them. It's this picture of people that are running from the Lord wholeheartedly. See, one of the things that the Bible tells us, it's so interesting, is from Adam to Noah in the genealogy we told, there's 10 generations. And at the end of the 10th generation, you have Noah's dad and his sons, Noah, and then Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And so what we see here at the end of those generations, from Adam to Noah, is that sin has taken over so much so that the world is absolutely corrupt and that God regrets that he made man. That's what it says. But God promised that the snake crusher would come. So God destroys the world with a global flood. He intervenes. He saves those on the ark and then rebuilds. So man's sin, man's disobedience are so bad that God intervenes through a catastrophic global destruction. And everyone on the ark is gone. Adam to Noah, 10 generations. Ends with Noah and his three sons. Shem to Abram is 10 generations, and it ends with Terah and his three sons. What we see is history repeating itself here. Man's sin and man's disobedience is so bad that God intervenes again, but this time it's different. Think about the Tower of Babel. There's no Noah in that story. There's no human being in the Tower of Babel that God uses to change the minds of the leaders or to call them to repentance. It's simply God saying, you're building this tower out of selfish ambition. You're building this tower to make a name for yourself. I'm going to confuse your languages, and then you won't be able to build the tower anymore. It's God acting for his self until we get to Abram. And we'll dive more into this next week. For now, I'm pointing out the sin in the Tower of Babel is that the people wanted to make a name for themselves. That's Genesis 11:4. And when we get to the calling of Abram, where God covenants with Abraham in Genesis 12:2, God says, I will bless you and make your name great. It's this juxtaposition where at the Tower of Babel, you're trying to build up your own name. But with Abram, God calls him out of moon worshiping so that he will make his name great. It's God who's doing the action. It's God who's doing the work. What we see here is God who is just and gracious. What we see here is a God who is holy and righteous, a God who is love, a God who is again going to intervene because of man's sin and rebellion, but this time, instead of a global flood and wiping everyone out, God ties himself to a people. And not to a royal and noble people, to this small group of people, where one of the three brothers is already dead, one of the wives of one of the men is barren, they're intermarrying with one another, they have not been fruitful, they have not multiplied like the Lord has commanded, they were moon worshipers from Ur who wanted nothing to do with God, but God intervenes. They have a transition in their life. They're saved not because of anything that they did, but because God working through this family, which will become a nation only because God is most glorified in using those kinds of people. He uses the broken. Those with scars and wounds, those who hurt, those who mourn, those who are weak, those who long for things to be made better, those who are poor in the spirit. God uses the broken. That's why Jesus says the doctor doesn't come to save the healthy, he comes to heal the sick. The healthy have it all together. It's the sick who need a savior. The strong can fend for themselves. It's the weak who need a savior. God comes for those who truly need him. He comes to those who have nothing to give God. And those are who God saves. Because those who come to God with empty hands are those who can be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. This is the type of community we're trying to foster here. This is one of the reasons I hope when we start community groups in a couple weeks that this will take place, that instead of having these wounds and these pains and these sufferings that we hide from one another and pretend like everything's okay, where we get beaten up and bruised and calloused in the world, that we get hard towards God and hard towards other, that these groups would be, my prayer at least, is that these groups would be places where we could be more vulnerable with one another, where we can pray for one another, where we can lift up one another, where we can encourage one another in seasons of hardship, and we can be encouraged when we're in seasons of hardship. That's what the church community is supposed to be. So let me ask this morning, where are you at? God saves the weak, the wounded, the needy, the sinners. Brothers and sisters, pride is a sin that needs to be killed. And Jesus can kill that sin in us. Arrogance is a sin that needs to be killed. And Jesus can kill that sin in us too. So let me ask again, are you weak and tired? Are you worn out? Are you frustrated? Are you hurt? Where are you at this morning? Jesus uses those kinds of people. Not the ones who have it all together. He uses those who need him. He uses people like you and me. But it's on his terms. See, the gospel is not do enough things to be worthy of being used. The gospel is Jesus in my place, that he does these things through you, that Jesus lived the life that we should have lived, that Jesus died the death that we deserve. So are you completely and totally dependent on Jesus, or is it Jesus plus a little bit of works, or Jesus plus a little bit of something else? Life is found when it's Christ and Christ alone. And where life is found there, we're drawn together as a family. And that family is bound together by Christ and Christ alone. Where are you at this morning? Let's pray. God, thank you for today. God, I thank you that we can look at passages like this in Scripture to give us kind of a summary, a transition into what the rest of this section is going to be, where we can look and we can see, God, that it's not the perfect that you use. God, nowhere do you call us to clean up our act before we come to you. What you call us to do in Scripture is just come and be made clean by you. So God, I pray that that's what you would do for us this morning. God, if there are lost who are here or hear this, that you would cause them to feel their sin. God, that they would repent and believe in you. God, if those who are hurting, those who are mourning, those who are weak, those who are wounded or bearing scars for whatever reasons, God, that you would help them to see you, to turn and run to you, God. God, maybe it's not that. Maybe, God, we're people who for the most part, everything is okay. Praise you for that. For those people, God, I pray that you would help them to see others around them who need this gospel, who need this good news. Ultimately, God, I pray that you would help us to respond. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.